गुरवे गौरचंद्राय राधिकाय तदालय कृष्णाय कृष्ण भक्ताय तद भक्ताय नमो नमः। So pranam to all of you. Welcome again to another Istogosti in our Tadatmya Sangha, Devotional Alliance, where we somehow or other we are getting together to join forces to clarify perspective and nourish inspiration and depth and remind each other of all these eternal principles of reality that are always there, the gifts that are always there, the needs that are always there, the ever evolvingness of it all. But sometimes, not sometimes, on a single daily basis, ideally, we need Sangha to become mirror and to become reflected and to receive the portal and the prospect of all that we can be, as we always say. No, sometimes Srila Siddha Maharaj will say that the guru is your own potential appearing in front of you. Yes, but we have to be reminded that guru is not just one single person that initiated you, and that's your guru, and that's only where you can see your potential. But Guru Tattva, the principle of divine guidance and revelation, can manifest in Sangha. And that's ideal. Sangha means getting together to invoke the presence of Krishna, the presence of God. And Guru Tattva basically means that the transparent via medium, as Srila Prabhupada will put, through which the will of the divine becomes evident. So basically, this is part of what we are trying to do on a daily basis, or on a weekly basis, at least when we are getting together in this Istogosti, trying to invoke the ultimate substance of Guru Tattva, through which we can witness, we can experience our own potential appearing in front of us, like all that we can be, an invitation to our brightest prospect, expressing itself by in Sangha, in proper synergy, in proper turning, in proper combination of like-minded spirits. Naturally, something higher than all of us separate will manifest in all of us put together and combined in a very unique way, tasty way. So thank you so much to all of you for that, because each one of you are putting your own spice in the masala, which will make the whole offering edible for Krishna, so to say. So basically, that this last week, as you already know, I remain here in North Carolina, Nanda Ashram, and I will be here like almost for one more month before starting traveling again back to Europe for a few months. So we have been, I think I mentioned that last week, but if not, I'm mentioning that now. We have been finished. My third book has been finished, my part of writing it. So now it's starting to enter the process of receiving feedback and opinions and eventual editing, so on and so forth. But very happy to somehow seeing this taking further shape. And what to do? I mean, trying to put that into practice, no? Because one thing is to write about something, but ideally, whatever one is writing about is something you are living through, and that's a fact. But when you start to write and think more about what you are living through, again, you discover the never-ending possibilities of how much more you can still live what you are writing about. So in one sense, the book keeps writing itself over and over again. We are being written ourselves in life by life. So that's for me how I personally like to address the idea of being an author. It's not just writing books, but being written when I'm trying to write books. I'm being written by life circumstances and becoming, hopefully, there's always a blank page to fulfill with new insights, new contribution. It's an ever-evolving book of life, which has no fixed number of pages. There is always something else to add to the story. So here we are, adding a new page, a new line, or a new paragraph. Let's see how much we add today to this book of life. So we will begin with some whatever contributions you may like to present today, with whatever Samit Puni, as we were talking the other day. Mundaka Upanishad is saying tat vigyanartam sagurumi bhaviga chet samit pani shrotriyam brahmanishtam. Like the ideal student is supposed to bring some wood for the sacrifice. No, that's the Upanishadic way of saying one has to be willing to surrender, but also another way of saying is disciple doesn't come empty-handed. And of course, we are all disciples forever, in the words of Srila Siddhartha. We are students forever. So we always have to bring, as a student, in the spirit of contribution or reciprocation, or trying to contribute, to give something to the circle, in this case. What's our contribution? What's the wood in hand that we are bringing? So whatever you may have to give, in whether in form of a question, comment, reflection, a silent witnessing, a so-called reply to a question that is never ending. So there's never a definitive reply, but from whatever place we are contributing today, all of that is part of the same yajna. All of that is contained in the same circle. And so there we are. So thank you so much again. And let's go to the first contribution. Pranada is bringing some wood in her hand, we can see. So let us know, what's that gift that we want to share with us today?
Hare Krishna, much patience. I have a question about the Diksha and Shiksha line of our Bhaktivinoda Parivar.
Okay.
So we know that our line is Shiksha, but Bhaktivinoda Thakur did take Diksha initiation from Bipinbihari. Mm-hmm. And he himself, as far as I know, did not have any negative words about Bipinbihari. He just chose to seek Shiksha elsewhere.
Mm-hmm.
And so I had a thought that, you know, it doesn't, just because he took Shiksha elsewhere and Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur Maharaj felt that his Shiksha guru was of a higher caliber or standard than his Diksha guru, it doesn't negate the Diksha line, so to speak, where the mantra is received. And so I started thinking about it this morning and wondering, you know, Bhaktivinoda Thakur did take Diksha. He didn't, to my knowledge, take reinitiation. So he received mantra from the line of Janava Mata Thakurani. And so while we have the Shiksha line with Jagannath Das Babaji, I feel like, do we also have the line with Janava Mata because of the Diksha relationship?
Okay, there are a few things to say there. What do you say? Of course, I agree with you. Personally, I'm not someone who tries to utterly deny the presence or existence or connection of Bipinbihari Goswami with Bhaktivinoda Thakur. But sometimes I've seen that some Gaudiya Vaishnav have kind of a little bit forcibly tried to put him out of the picture, so to say. And as you say, because even if we are to conclude that Bhaktivinoda Thakur's connection with Jagannath Das Babaji was more substantial, that doesn't mean doing away with those who were not that substantial in the name of Siksha Parampara. Because many times in the name of Siksha Parampara, we will emphasize the main contributions of certain specific stalwarts, so to say, and personalities. But that doesn't mean that everyone else who doesn't fit into that category, if you put it that way, are hard to be absolutely like erased from history or something like that, right? And again, if, as you mentioned, if you read some of the things that Bhaktivinoda Thakur mentioned in relation to Bipinbihari Goswami, I mean, he praised him very highly and deeply. Of course, historically, it is the situation that eventually there was some difference of opinion, especially in terms of the birthplace of Mahaprabhu and what Bhaktivinoda Thakur found, this research, and discovered, and somehow interestingly enough, again, it's a long conversation, but Bipin Bihari Goswami supported that research in the beginning, but eventually he aligned with the Brahmins, the local Brahmins who had a different opinion. Of course, we are not in the heart of them to know which are the details and what happened. We don't have that information. Even it is said, and again, it has never found, but it is mentioned by someone that there is one letter that actually Bipin Bihari Goswami wrote rejecting Bhaktivinoda Thakur as a disciple because of this disagreement. But that letter is, at least to my knowledge, nowhere to be found. And I've done some research in that connection. So, but on Bhaktivinoda Thakur's side, again, we could say, okay, there's a connection with Janava Mata Nityananda Prabhu. That said, of course, you are mentioning that in terms of Diksha, but the point then comes, okay, we could say in terms of Diksha, we are connected with Janava Mata Nityananda Parivar because Bhaktivinoda Thakur was initiated by Bipin Bihari Goswami. Yeah, but the thing is that Bhaktivinoda Thakur didn't give Diksha to Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. So in that sense, you cannot make the whole direct link in terms of Diksha, from Bhaktivinoda Thakur to Bhaktisiddhanta to Srila Prabhupada and so on and so forth. You follow my point? So, you want to say something, Pranada? Yeah. I cannot hear you.
Yeah, I'm on the phone and I have a hard time navigating.
Yeah, I can hear you now.
Yeah. Well, I was just going to say he did give Diksha to Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, but I guess not the Diksha mantras. Was it like more like a Harinam?
Yeah, Bhaktivinoda Thakur gave to Bhaktisiddhanta Harinam, which is not Diksha. Harinam is Harinam and Diksha is Diksha. So again, to be honest, for me, I'm not so much like obsessed with, okay, because he didn't give Diksha and only gave Harinam, no? Like if Harinam is kind of less, which is not, of course. and you will find, and this is a whole other conversation, of course, the role of Diksha, the role of Harinam, the importance of one and the other, the prominence of one over the other, and you will find in different Gaudiya lineages, even different Gaudiya lineages coming from followers of Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, you will find different emphasis on that. I know of many Gaudiya acharyas who all emphasize Diksha and Diksha mantras almost on top of the chanting of Harinam, so to say, or the receiving of Harinam by Sri Guru, while others will be all into Harinam, basically, emphasizing the chanting of the name of Krishna, not dismissing Diksha, but just giving some special prominence in some direction. So you will find different opinions. No, it's not one consensual conclusion on this or that. And again, it's part of the individuation and individuality of each person and Krishna's inspiration here and there. So yeah, I just want to clarify that. Yeah, we could say in terms of Bhaktivinoda Thakur's Diksha connection with Bipin Bihari Goswami, there is a connection with Nityananda Parivar and Janava Mata. But again, Bhaktivinoda Thakur did not give Diksha to Bhaktisiddhanta. He sent him to accept Diksha from Gorkishore Das Babaji, as we know. So in one sense, as an extended way, you could say Bhaktisiddhanta received Diksha from Bhaktivinoda in the sense that he's doing what Bhaktivinoda Thakur is telling him to do. And that shows how he regards Bhaktivinoda Thakur and his guru. If that wouldn't have been the case, probably he would have received Diksha from Bhaktivinoda Thakur. I cannot tell, but it seems like that he received from Gaurakishore Das Babaji. And regarding the Diksha lineage of Gaurakishore Das Babaji, also there are some differences of opinion there, because Gaurakishore Das Babaji, some say Nityananda Parivar, some say Advaita Parivar. And again, each one have their own Diksha lines to present. And it may be complicated in the sense that Gaurakishore Das Babaji was an avadut. So it's not so easy, like, okay, let's sit for a podcast and with Gaurakishore Das Babaji and get all the technical information about his life. After 2 minutes, he may be rolling on the ground and screaming and the podcast is over. So at one point, and I know that all what I'm saying may create for some, like, so we are not so sure about all the details, about the absolute names and every list and every name in the list of our lineage. So that may mean that's not bona fide. I mean, for me, that's not happening. That I don't need, we shouldn't conclude in that direction. Because again, you go to the fruits of that, you go to the current of that, the living message that is coming through people like Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, Srila Prabhupada, Srila Siddhar Maharaj, contemporary sadhus. And for me, it's more than enough. For others, it may not. For me, it's more than enough to have full faith in the current passing through this particular tradition. And for me, everything else is a detail, to be honest. Not to be lazy or evasive. I'm trying to present and research as comprehensively as I can. But at the end of the day, again, you can be end up overemphasizing the diksha lineage and the unbroken, so to say, bodily presence, and you know all the names. But what about, and this was the main criticism of Prabhupada Bhaktisiddhanta, actually. That's why he emphasized this idea of siksha parampara, not because he's canceling diksha, but just because so much overemphasis was given to diksha without considering what's being passed through that mantra, what's the realization, what's the substance. It became so much formal in many cases, not in every case, that he tried to take the attention to the substance inside the mantra, so to say, the living current. And in that way, he emphasized siksha parampara. But just to make it clear, it's not that we're against diksha. I mean, both Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur and everyone in his lineage received diksha. It's not like in the name of siksha parampara, it's like diksha is no longer necessary and so on. So anyhow, those are some of my thoughts that come in connection to what you mentioned. But going back to the main point, or to the first point of your question, I think personally, at least, I will say that it's good to acknowledge not only Bhaktivinoda Thakur's connection with Bipin Bihari Goswami, but even the potential messiness of that connection, that we don't know how much that happened, but there was some difference of opinion. There was some type of distancing between guru and disciple, which for me doesn't mean like everything is over and the transmission is over. And that's not the case. But also to be honest and realistic with how sometimes these relationships and dynamics can happen, and how can someone, even if you were to say, which again, maybe I can, I'm saying that because I have some scars. Even if you were to say Bipin Bihari Goswami rejected Bhaktivinoda Thakur, which I'm not sure because it's saying that letter, but nobody found that letter, then you can see where Bhaktivinoda Thakur stood and how he continued and what happened, what came through him in the form of Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, who was his disciple for all intents and purposes, and so on and so forth. So my point with all this is things are not just one way, no? So many things can happen, and if there is sincerity of purpose, the living current is active, no? It's expressing itself, no? So those will be my thoughts. I don't know if you have anything in return, Pranada, in that connection.
No, thank you. That's good. I was just thinking about how Bhaktivinoda Thakur, to our knowledge, he didn't take reinitiation. He took Diksha from Bipin Bihari and Goswami, and that was it. Mm-hmm. however the relationship turned out.
Yeah. Thank you for the sacred piece of wood that you brought today to the Yajna. Very interesting to begin our sacrifice today. So let's go to Anutam Chitra now.
Pranam Maharaj. So my question is with regards to Harinam. So I think in this question has been again from my beginner days, but I think somehow I've been postponing it and here I am now. So in some of these small books of Prabhupada, or sometimes in conversations with guests, I think I have read some occasional quotes which state that the holy names which is chanted from the lips of a non-devotee is considered to be equal to milk that is touched by the lips of a snake, which is, by which what I'm getting is that chanting of the holy names is not to be listened or heard from the lips of non-devotees. It seems as if that's reserved on some level for the devotees. And I was wondering if the holy names of the Lord are non-different from him, and he has descriptions like Amala, like clean and pure, and of course there are so many other descriptions which imply that he's transcendental and he's all great and all good. So how do we understand and also going a step further, knowing that the person Krishna is non-different from his name, which means whatever descriptions and glorifications are there for the person holds good for the name as well. So then in that case, this kind of seems contradictory that, you know, the holy names can be influenced by someone else's thing. So how do we put the two together, Maharaj?
Thank you. In brief, I will say to begin with that that chanting of people that is said to be like male touched by a snake, those are not the holy names. No, to put it simply, that's not the holy name. Those are letters sounding put together, HARECKREAS. That's not the holy name. Holy name is not the letters. Holy names is something else. So that will be the main point. So in that sense, there's no contradiction. And the main intention of those statements are not so much like, I will say even like, don't hear the name from those people who are so bad, no? Because indirectly we may be entering into this demonization and stigmatizing others, and they are bad and I'm not bad. Be careful. But it's more like making the point that the holy name doesn't necessarily is the letters or the music. Today I was also watching one clip from Srila Siddhar Maharaj, and he was basically saying that kirtan can sound very sweetly, very melodious, but it may not be kirtan. No, it sounds like kirtan, it seems kirtan, the holy name is being chanted, the letters are there, but where is the spirit, the inner heart of the chanter and the people? If that's not in the proper place, that's not kirtan, he will say, literally. So again, it's a very internal consideration. And many times, many of us are more external oriented, at least in the beginning. So we think, okay, the name are the letters, the kirtan is the putting together of the letters along with some musical instruments in between. But from a substantial perspective, that's not kirtan. And those are not the holy names. All that has to do with what's our inner attitude in approaching that reality. And as much as that attitude is in place, then there we have kirtan. Then we have holy names. Now, kirtan comes, as we know, from the Sanskrit kirti, which means fame. So kirtan is an activity that tends to, like, expand the glories of Krishna. So for that to happen, I have to empty myself so that glories can be expanded, and not my own attempt to expand my own glories can get in between that. No, so I have to empty myself. I have to cooperate in this collective fire sacrifice of Sankirtan, putting my ego aside, let's put it simply. So the glories of Krishna can be spread and not something else in the name of that. So again, depending on how much that's going on, we can speak of actual kirtan or not. So this idea of the milk touched by a snake is the same idea. Like it seems like milk, but it's killing you. No, it's not nourishing you basically, as a healthy milk can. So similarly, kirtan, and again, this type of advice present in the scripture is not so much like, be careful with those impersonalists on the other side of the river who are doing kirtan. Be careful with that group, which is not my group, that they are doing kirtan. It all begins with, be careful with you. No? Watch out for yourself. In case, because probably you are doing that already. No? So I will say that's the main way to interpret all those statements in the scripture. Not so much like, okay, here is the anti-party. No, let's point to the Kurus. We are the Pandavas always. We are always with the good ones? Where are the bad ones? Let's create enemies, no? Like Silasir Maharaj will say, weak faith requires an enemy. No, strong faith doesn't require an enemy, and it's only concern of how much of an enemy I am being to myself. No, if there is an enemy, as we were reading the other day, I cannot recall literally, but Srila Sri Maharaj will say, we have this most hopeful invitation for all stages of life. Blame yourself and nobody else, always. not in the sense of blame yourself in a neurotic way, but there's nobody to blame outside. Take full responsibility for all that you can be and all that you can do in response to whatever circumstances come to your life. Don't lose your time and energy seeing enemies outside, blaming people outside, blaming the circumstance. Take full responsibility for all that you can be. So, so again, for me, that's the internal spirit of these statements. Chanting of the name can be the name and can be not the name. So it can be mixed with ulterior motives, separate agenda, selfish interests, separatedness, all that stuff that to begin with can be at home. So these verses are not about condemning other groups, pointing outside of us, creating further divide, but looking at ourselves and seeing how much of that is still at home, and let's work on that. That's it. That's it. So it's not about stigmatizing other people, other groups, other lineages, our sampradayas, other traditions. It's about being honest and sincere and ascertaining where I am in these terms. Because again, it's so easy to fall into this. I'm already, as we were talking also today in the morning, I already chanted my 16 rounds. So at the end of my life, Krishna will take me to the spiritual world. Like instead of examining, am I chanting the holy name? The holy name, it's holy. I'm really investing my will. I'm being vulnerable, open, broken apart. I'm being witnessed by the eyes of unconditional love of Bhagavan. I'm chanting with the intention of giving my life back in return, trying to offer myself in service. Are any of those things happening? are any other things getting in the way that I have to detect and I have to work on? Because I don't want to cheat myself, basically. No, I don't want to betray myself thinking that I'm chanting, thinking that I'm doing all this stuff just because I'm doing that externally. No, I don't want to cheat myself. I want to be honest. And if I'm honest, I will always see that there is something that I can improve and work on. I always have some challenge to overcome. That's how I can make progress and I continue practicing in a very dynamic way instead of feeling myself very, how to say, righteous, and I'm already doing what I'm supposed to do, and I'm chanting my rams, and I'm going to the temple, and I'm giving my donation, and I'm doing my puja. So therefore, Krishna is forced to liberate me because I'm a good boy. No? Like we were talking today in the morning, quoting Richard Rohr, he will use this word, magical thinking. No, he will say, in the beginning of our practice, we start with our different practices and number of obeisances and number of rounds and number of worship. And it works and gives us an experience, but at one point we start to repeat all that in a very mechanical way, and we enter into a realm of childish magic. I have nothing against magic. I'm talking about magic here in a way, in a negative way, in the sense of I start to think, okay, by finishing my rounds, magic will happen without me needing to look how I'm chanting my rounds. You follow? You start just to, okay, I have to do all these things. Because by reaching the number, following the whatever, magic happens. Krishna will take me to Goloka without me needing to change, transform, have any experience. It's just transactional, Richard Rohr will say. Instead of being transformational, it's transactional. No, I do my duty and Krishna is forced to throw some magic at me and release me without me having to be introspective and think about. So that's not how it works. No. If we want the real magic to happen, of course, we need to be awakened and conscious and introspective. And so yeah, going back to the question, that's the main idea of this type of points, no? Like the holy name has to do with one's attitude. That's why, for example, Rupa Goswami will quote from the Narad Pancharatra, Sri Krishna Namadi Navavid Grahyam Indrihi Sivonmukhihi Jiva. He says, Atha Sri Krishna Nama Adi. No, the name of Krishna and everything else related to Krishna, his form, his qualities, his lila. Navabhed Grahyam Indriya. It cannot be grasped by the gross senses. You cannot just force Krishna to appear by your material faculties. However, Sibo Unmukhehi Jiva Dosvayameva, which seems contradictory. He said, however, by engaging your senses in seva, that's the main important word. Svayameva Spuratida, you have a revelation and manifestations of all the things. So it's interesting because the verse says, by the senses you cannot grasp Krishna and all relate to him. However, by the senses you can get him and all that to manifest. Seva and mukhe, no? Which means if you are inclined, if you are aligned with bhakti, let's put it that way. If you are chanting or if you are doing whatever you are doing from the proper place, whatever was an obstacle now is facilitating. So in one sense, you could say, okay, my senses are an obstacle to perceive Krishna. Yes, as long as you don't engage your senses in bhakti. When you do that, your senses facilitate Krishna's presence and expression and manifestation in your life. So in the same way, again, I cannot chant the name of Krishna with my material tongue. But if I engage in bhakti, my tongue is no longer to be considered material. My tongue is in the process of being spiritualized. So I'm chanting with a spiritualized tongue, whatever that means. And Krishna manifests in that spiritualized tongue proportionately to my giving of myself in that action. So, and that's the holy name. That's the holy name. That's the holy name. Krishna dancing on my spiritualized tongue, that's the holy name. For that, I have to have certain attitude for Krishna to feel invited to that dance. So I have to create that stage, create that scenario. Krishna will feel himself invited, called, irresistibly attracted to manifest there. That we call the holy name of Krishna, Sri Harinam. But just mere catatonic repetitions of a set of syllables and letters, that's not the holy name. Even if the letters happen to be HAREKRISH and so on, that's not the holy name. Just putting randomly some letters together, that's not the holy name. Even if they coincide with how the holy name sounds, holy name has to be the, like, I mean, holy name is Krishna, non-different from Krishna, as you say. That's Amal, that's Sri Krishna, how do you say? Nam Chintamani Krishna's Chaitanya Rasa Vigraha Purna Suddha Nitya Mukta Vinatvam Namanamino. It's non-different from Krishna, it's the personification of Rasa, eternally liberated, full, perfect, complete. That's the name. That's Krishna, non-different from the name. So for me to chant the holy name is to contact that complete reality. Holy name is always complete. It's like the sun, right? The sun is always sun, full of light. I may see that, I may not see that, whether where I am situated. I may be in a country where it's night, or I may be in a cave, even though the sun is shining outside. So the holy name is always complete and living. But where I'm situated, when related to that, that will determine how much of the completeness of the name I'm getting. That's why sometimes Bhaktivinoda Thakur will talk in terms of nama abhas, no? The shadow of the name. And you can say, how can the name have a shadow if it's the sun? There's no shadow in the sun. Yeah, the name doesn't have a shadow, but we put ourselves in the shadow. We are in the shadow and we perceive a shadowy version of the sun. Like I may be seeing the sun through the filters of clouds and think, oh, now the light of the sun is so limited and filtered. No, that's your subjective perspective. If you will be in the sun, there's never filter, there's never shadow. It's always going on in a very enlightening way, literally. So we have to understand that, no? When we hear the things of that's not the name, that's a partial name, that's the shadow of the name. That doesn't touch the name. It has to do with our perception, our experience of that complete reality of the name. So at the end of the day, that's the question. Yeah. How I am chanting how much I'm mixing milk with poison, so to say, no? How much I've been that snake myself, so to say, no? Following the analogy, not so much like the snake is outside, the bad chanter, the offenser are outside. That may be happening, of course. Some other people may be doing offense, but I shouldn't feel I have time to analyze that, to search for that. Who are all those who are offending the name and chanting falsely while presenting? I mean, sometimes some acharya may have to point at that, but only after being strict with yourself, then merciful with others, right? So I don't know if that helps, makes any sense, Anutam Chitra.
Yes, Maharaj, I'm still processing. It's going in circle. I'll probably sit with this, and if I have any follow-up questions, I'll get back in the
Yeah.
coming Q&As. Probably I'll even be thinking it
Yeah,
through now, and if I have any questions, I'll probably raise my
yeah.
hand again.
Yeah. Take your time, but
Yes, Maharaj.
yeah.
Thank you, Maharaj.
In summary, that's the answer. No, that's not the holy name. The holy name is a certain quality of chanting. No. The holy name is contacting that reality from a pure place, from a surrender place, from an open place. That's a holy name. No? If not, if not, the holy name remains the holy name, but we are not contacting it. That's the whole thing. Like today also I was reading just one more thing. Also Srila Siddhar Maharaj, and he was saying, okay, when we see the deity, it's a similar situation. We hear, okay, the deity is not different from Krishna, but how much I'm seeing that. He will say, with Mahaprabhu will see Jagannath, he will pour torrents of rain of tears. Like he will say, when we see Jagannath, probably we see a wooden doll. So he will ask him, well, what's the difference? No, from which place in reality was Mahaprabhu situated? What was he seeing? I mean, he was contacting reality as it is, of course, with the eyes of love. So he was having darshan strictly. Just in one sense, we are not having that. We could say, yeah, I'm having darshan, but the fullness of that term is still in process of coming, right? Another way of saying, there are so many ways to say the same. Jiva Goswami will say, sadhana bhakti is the preliminary stage of bhava bhakti. No? Real bhakti is bhava bhakti, he will say, no? Because you are fully steeped into emotion for Krishna and in loving interaction. He's not dismissing sadhana bhakti, but he's just saying, don't think that sadhana bhakti is the all in all. He's saying sadhana bhakti gives the example of the yajna. No? You are about to start the yajna, start the fire, sacrifice, going back again to the old Vedic archetype. So fire, yajna is sacrifice. Sacrifice needs fire. For fire, we need wood. So some people will go and collect wood from the forest for the yajna. In one sense, the collecting of the wood is not a part of the yajna. It's not the yajna in itself, but in another, it's a preliminary action to the yajna. But at the same time, it's part of the yajna because you cannot have the yajna without that collecting of the wood. So he will say, sadhana bhakti is that collecting of the wood, like putting the things together so the actual fire can be ignited. The actual sacrifice can officially begin, which means I'm on fire. My heart is on fire for love of Krishna, bhava bhakti. Okay, yajna has officially begun. Swaha, you have entered that fire. But not to downplay whatever happened before, just to understand the purpose of each stage. So in the same way, no, we can chant the name in a way that still is not the full contact with the non-different person Krishna from that name. But if we are honest and sincere, that's like the picking of this wood, the preliminary preparation and warming up to someday chant the name in the perfect way. Still, we are not chanting the name in the perfect way, but Bhaktivinoda Thakur will say, the only way you can chant the name perfectly is to continue chanting. Not mechanically, that's another thing, not forcibly, like just chant, 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 and one day we'll chant perfectly. No, be introspective, analyze from which place I'm chanting, what do I need to adjust, how do I need to work on my life as a whole, so I chant from a deeper place, and so on and so forth. But But yeah, no, he will say in relation to Namabhas and to the chanting of the name, Bhaktivinoda Thakur will say, some people chant Nama Parad, but he will say, if you are chanting Nama Parad, but have a deep intention to not commit Nama Parad, that's no longer Nama Parad, he will say. To say Nama Parad is you're committing Nama Parad and you don't have the intention to stop committing Nama Parad. That's Nama Parad. If you're committing Nama Parad, but you sincerely are trying to stop doing that, even if it may not be fully possible, that no longer is Nama Parad. He calls that Shraddha Namabhas. No, it's a form of Namabhas that he himself crafted, which means you are chanting, probably still unintentionally committing Samaparad, but sincerely repenting and wanting to improve. So that's already taking you to the name, to the in the direction of Sudanam, of chanting purely. So that's how Bhaktivinoda Thakur crafted that. Anyhow, some extra thoughts. I hope that helps. Keep ruminating, and if there are any other questions, we can continue talking future meetings. Yeah.
Sure, Maharaj. Thank you, Maharaj.
So Maheshwar Prabhu from UK, you're raising your hand, you can mute yourself.
Dandavats Maharaj. I think this is sort of interlinked from the answer to the question you just gave, but I've been thinking about we read books or we study books, yeah, Shastra, and it's sort of like how do we go from just basically reading Shastra to the study level and then to realization. And I just wanted to sort of, because the way that I see it, I tend to read loads of books, try and take up as much information as possible. But with Shastra, it doesn't go in. So I can be reading Srimad Bhagavatam and it seems like it's more superficial, but it's how do we go deeper into that study? So taking it from the reading where we're just superficially seeing the words, to the next level of actual study. So we're actually taking the information in and then to the next stage to realization. Does that make sense?
It does. Yeah, a few things come to mind. Thank you for your question. Well, just the very fact that you are having the question is speaking for itself. I mean, you are concerned about how to do that in the best possible way. And of course, yeah, reading Shastra, contacting sacred scriptures, it's not about information, it's about transformation. I mean, we may need some information, but the next question is what to do with this information. No? So, and then that's what we call Sambandha, Vidheya, and Prayojan. So, Sambandha may be an information that is provided to us about what is what in reality? Who am I? Who is Krishna? What's this world? Different energies, how they relate. And all, okay, information. I need that conceptual orientation. Then what to do with the information, how to turn that into practice. That's avideya. And in a way that is transformative. And prayojan, of course, will be the fruit of that. So something that always li I like to mention whenever a question like this comes, and it comes sometimes, so that's good. It's that one classical term for the study of scriptures. Generally, it's more used in yogic circles like the Patanjali Yoga Sutras and its followers, but it's perfectly usable for us. It's the term swadhyaya. You may have heard about that. Swadhyaya is a Sanskrit word which refers to the study of scripture. Generally, when you use the word swadhyaya, it's for the study of scripture, but the meaning of the word swadhyaya, and that's how nicely Sanskrit works. Swadhyaya basically means dhyaya refers to meditate or reflect, and swa means yourself. So swadhyaya means meditate on yourself. Like it's another way of saying introspection. But you translate that as studying the scriptures. So that's an interesting thing. Like swadhyaya means study the scripture, but what does the word mean? Be introspective, like think about yourself, no? While reading the scripture. No? So the implication of reading a book is how does that speak to me? No? Make it personal. No? It's not like an abstract set of pages, but it's a very personalized, should be a very personalized experience. How does this speak to me? How does this apply to me? in my particular situation. In other situations, it may apply differently. And that's why you can read the same book so many times and it's like, wow, it's a new book. I think many of us have, I'm seeing many of you nodding now, like, yeah. I've read the Bhagavad Gita, I don't know, 20, 30 times or more, and it's never the same. That's why I can keep reading it. Not only because the nature of the revelation is ongoing and ever evolving. No, those are Krishna's words, which are alive. They are not just one set of words which always mean only one thing, always the same. They are always taking new meanings, but also ourselves are going through different, are becoming a new person at every moment. So just put those things together. No, the message of scripture, which is always evolving, and we, who ideally should be always evolving. So the contact of those two will, of course, naturally provide an ever, ever fresh experience. But again, we should many times adjust our approach to the scripture, not as a mere informative exercise, but as a portal. So sometimes it may help, not so much what to do when I'm going to the book, but how to prepare myself to go to the book, so to say, how to approach, like sometimes we say before chanting japa, instead of just starting in autopilot without any like gradual entry into that sacred space, you may spend some moments like, okay, what does this mean to me? What are these names? What I'm supposed to do now? What's the proper spirit? Maybe you can remember some verses and recall, pray for a minute, and then, okay, let's go. Prepare the ground. So something similar can be done with the Shastra also. Now you can take a moment to, okay, what's in this book? Why I'm opening this book? What I'm expecting? What I'm in need of? Now, and having that swadhyaya, now, that introspection, self-inquiry, from which place I'm going there. Now, and something that I like to mention, this connection that I share in Radical Personalism in the book, is this, when I'm talking about interfaith dialogue and theological cross-pollination, as I like to call it, and how we can not only find parallels in other traditions, and even we can go to other tradition, other quote-unquote, and find that they are crafting or expressing something that is in our tradition, but we were able to relate more to how other tradition was crafting that, and that helped us to recognize that same thing in our tradition. So other traditions can help us to rediscover our own tradition. And of course, then the question is how much I can call them other traditions if they are helping me to rediscover my own tradition. But also I mentioned in that context that some other traditions may have certain practices, let's put it that way, that we don't have. It's not that we have both in different ways. No, they have some practices we don't have, but that we could easily, import in our practice and tradition without any conflict or without any problem in terms of what our tradition is. And one of those, in connection to your question, is the Christian mystical practice of Lectio Divina, I will say, which is Lectio Divina is a four-step way to study scripture. And I hope I remember all the steps. Yeah, I should. So I mentioned that in Radical Personalism, just in case. I don't recall. If you would like to go deep, let me check. Let me put Lectio Divina here in the search option, and I'll let you know on which page it is, just in case someone would like to go more in detail. So that's page 106, almost 108. 106. So Lectio Divina basically means divine reading, right? Divina means divine, and lectio comes from lecture, from reading. So this could be very easily applied, and I think it may make a difference in how we approach scripture. Because sometimes, and I'm the first one to be blamed because of this, sometimes we may read too quickly and it becomes more informational. And we need to read in more contemplative pace, ideally, so we can incorporate some content. So these four steps, which are these four steps? The first step of Lectio Divina is, of course, you read some section of scripture. Something is not mentioned by them. What I just mentioned is You may just create some preliminary inner preparation to address the book or address the message. So then you read the scripture. And the question then is, what does this say? No, you are reading, okay, what does this say? Now, what's the meaning of this? You are reading something. You find something, and then you find something that hits you, hopefully. Now, if you are in an open spirit, you will find something that is really, you need to stop reading. That's my point. When you hit something that, you meet something that hits you, it's time to close the book. No, in one sense. It's not like, okay, I need to finish 10 pages per day. I need to read whatever. I need to finish this book by the end of the month. Not necessarily. You just need to incorporate something that becomes alive in you. So first read some section. What does this section say? First question. Then you find something specific and you meditate and ruminate on the significance of that particular section that hit you. So now the question is not what does this say, but what does this say to me? What does it say to me? Make it personal, make it specific. The beginning, oh, the idea, this concept, wow, so cool, so incredible, it hit me. I stopped reading. What does it say? Wow. Second part, further, try to draw meaning and purpose in connection to you. What does this say to me? Oh, make it personal, to your life, to your particular stage where you are in now. Why I personally felt hit by this particular section and not others. That it must be telling something to me in this particular moment. So that's the second part, right? What does it say to me? And try to, as much as we can, think about what's the purpose of that for me, as much as you can. When all your faculties collapse and you reach your limit of that particular point, we can turn to prayer, no? And we can pray to God, to Krishna, like, for grace and further understanding. Okay, I've tried to figure out what does this mean to me as much as I can figure that out, but there's so much more that I cannot figure out. So first I ask, what does this say? Then the second question, well, what does this say to me? Now is the third one is, what does it say to you, Krishna? No. What do you have to tell me about this? No? So we turn to him in prayer. I'm looking up, but it's... No? So what does this mean to you? No? I reach my limit of what that is mean to me. What does it mean to you that you want to share with me? So we try to pray for a minute about that. No? And then comes the fourth part of the process, which is trying to listen to Krishna's reply in prayer and to contemplate. Now the question is not, what does this say? What does this say to me? No, what does this say to you, Krishna? But what do you say to me, right? Now, what's the reply that comes after my prayer? So that and a fifth stage that you could add, sometimes it's added, is whatever comes as a reply, if you are in silence trying to listen and receive something, it may not come immediately, it may come eventually, but then comes, okay, what to do with that in practice, you know, how to turn that into action. How to express that in my life, basically, right? Sorry. So that's another way, no? Like engaging in a concrete activity that may embody the fruit of this four-step process. So I generally try to share that, and it's very user-friendly. It's not like, okay, that's too Christian, that doesn't apply to me as a Gaudiya Vaishnava. I mean, why not? That's absolutely... It's not Christian. It's just a way to approach... In that, and again, you may read just a line and that was your daily reading, and then you were just thinking and praying and listening and then wondering how to translate that into action. And again, you just read one line. You didn't in all that same time, you read one line and usually you will have read four pages. So in numbers, it may seem, oh, I didn't read too much now. But it was completely more transformational, completely more personal, and completely more alive. And it's incorporated as an insight, as a realization. So again, I'm not saying that's the only way to do it. I'm just sharing some thoughts in how how we are relating to the scripture. But it's important that we treat the message as something alive, as a person. It's personal. We are having a conversation. It's not just a dead book, dead, old, dusty book I'm opening. It's unrelated, and I'm trying to read as much as I can to get information. That's from a very like controlling spirit. Not like I'm trying to control, I'm trying to understand, I'm trying to draw, I'm trying to incorporate, to manipulate. So it's no. I have to approach Shastra with humility, with openness, understanding there's someone else on the other side. It's a conversation. I'm not the main guy here, just taking knowledge and acquiring stuff, but it's a humble openness conversation. So yeah, some of the prompts that I share probably help too. You can try. I mean, I'm not telling only that to Maheshwar, I'm telling that to all of you. We can try and see the result of that. But what I've tried, it really helps. And I know many devotees who do that, and it's really transforming for them. It really gives them another perspective of what it meant to study the scriptures, basically. No? And finally, just to conclude, of course, I will add to that the classical recommendation in our tradition, which is to hear the essence of the scripture from practitioners who have an insight through whom the essence of the scriptures reaches us in a very alive way. You know? So that's a complementary aspect. No? But sometimes, of course, we have the books and we read by ourselves. But again, if you do it in the way I'm sharing, it's not by yourself. It's a complete, engaging, interactive experience. So anyhow, I don't know if that makes any sense, Maheshwar, if it helps.
Yes, it does. It's very clear, Maharaj. Thank you. I was just thinking one thing I just wanted to ask, added to that. It's like, I like stage three where you sort of put it to Krishna, but at that point, can the question be asked to the author of the book? So the Vaishnav that gave us the treasure in the first place. It's like, I quite like that in that essence. We can just ask where they were coming from their realization.
Yeah. The principle of that particular stage is like go beyond yourself, so to say. Yeah. No? First, you try to figure out as much as you can by yourself, which is a healthy exercise. Then you reach the top of that, the limit of that, and then you turn whether to the divine or to a sadhu, to the author of the book, and pray for that grace and revelation. Yeah. Yeah, that's an alternative version, so to say, which works. So yeah. But I think it's a healthy exercise because, again, it invites us to, first of all, again, not kind of consume the scripture, like just I will swallow the pages one after another, but go change the pace, no? The pace, because generally we live in a very fast society and we are accustomed to do many things at the same time, very quickly. So this is very much counterintuitive to modernity. So just do one thing slowly. It's like, what? But that's the only way we can enter into a contemplative state. I mean, the same with chanting. If you are practicing, you're chanting, you are supposed to do it in a slow pace, deep way. I'm not doing anything else at the same time. No, and everything else. Now, many other things important, those things that are important. If I'm talking to you and we're having a very deep, important conversation, I will enter into a pace that allows me to be present for you, to listen to you, to imbibe what you have, and not do anything else at the same time. Again, it sounds basic, but we don't do it many times. So with Shastra, it's the same. No, we are approaching the book. Put your cell phone in the toilet or something. No, and don't keep all that stuff nearby. Just approach that portal, that sacred reality, and enter into a pace that you can actually get what it wants to tell you. And I will say that when we read a little slower than usual, we'll be impacted by sections that if we will read quicker than that, we wouldn't be impacted. It's just like do, 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 do. But if you start to go slower, you start to actually read, to actually listen. I mean, reading is listening. Reading Shastra is a form of Shravan, actually. No? You are listening printed sounds, printed words. Shravan means to listen, a voice, someone talking Harikatha, whatever. Reading Shastra is basically the same. You're listening by looking at printed sounds. So you have to, it's like you're listening to someone, you're paying attention, you're in a dialogue, you're in a conversation. And then again, second step is try to think as much as you can, what's the purpose of this? Sometimes we don't engage in that, like, try to think as much as you can. So it's important to enter into that space of, like, squeezing a little bit the faculties and our, not because by my own mind I will reach everything, but also you have to do something with that brain you have. It's not that because the brain cannot get Krishna, I will discard it. No, the idea is use it as much as you can. And when you are exhausting its capacities, it will show itself, okay, that's it. I cannot get further than this. So after that, you resort to prayer and revelations or some whatever needs to be revealed further will come. But first, you have to use your capacities as much as you can. And sometimes we are pretty lazy in that, to be honest. So it's important that we also engage in that. And when we exhaust that particular stage, then we are allowed to the next stage. That's kind of the mood. Enter stage one, exhaust that stage as much as you can. That will naturally take you to the second stage. And then the third one, prayer, and so on. And try to then listen attentively as much as you can, and so on and so forth. And when the whole process is complete, okay, you can go back to the book and be astonished by other line, and the whole process starts all over again. Yeah, yeah. That's similar to Rupa Goswami saying, famous verse, right? Tunde tanda vinida timbitanate, and so on and so forth. And the end, he's saying, like, there is so much nectar, Krishna Dwai, in these two syllables, Krishna, that I'm like paralyzed. Like I get half a syllable of the name, I collapsed. I cannot even finish one full Mahamantra. What to speak of a whole round? What to speak of 16 rounds and a lakh? Probably Rupa Goswami chanted half a syllable per day. But going back to Anantam Chitra Square, that's the holy name. No. Even if he just say the K and the R and the H and the A, that's it. That's Rupa Goswami's whole name. An H and an A and an R, and that's it. He passed out. That's the holy name. And we can say the complete set of words, maybe it's not the whole name yet. So, but my point is he's just touching half a syllable in the proper way, and that's it. He's entering into another journey. So similar, you can open Shastra, maybe not read half a syllable. We may not be there yet, but read way less than usual, just a line. And by proper discipline and exercise, we enter in more and more into, again, not mere information, but the whole journey of transformation and experience. So, yeah, that's a way of training our heart and mind to enter in that depth and in that level of connection. So, anyhow, thank you for your question. It was very triggering in the good sense of the term. So, thank you. Okay. Something else? I'm not seeing any other hands raised. We have a few minutes in case you have something. No need to force yourself to have a question, just in case there is something. Not question necessarily. Also, if you want to share anything, comments, you already shared your silent witnessing, which is part of your wood contribution for the Yajnas, and thank you for that. Okay, we have Anant. Welcome, Anant. First time joining us in our East Agostis. So,
thank you, Maharaji. Lovely to be here. So, Maharaji, yeah. I had one question. I think you were discussing a few days back, you know, so when I do meditation or when I do pranayams on a regular basis, like I can start feeling like physiologically I can start seeing benefits, so to speak. Like I can find myself calmer. I feel at much more peace. But when you're doing japa, like there's no, like it doesn't feel that way. Again, I know that is not the purpose. Its purpose is entirely different. But it sometimes makes me think, like, am I doing it wrong? Is that because I've seen a lot of people who do a lot of japa meditation, but they're extremely, you know, peaceful. So, like, it makes me wonder if I'm doing it wrong.
Okay. Thank you. Yeah, it's a good question. So, a few things. Of course, we have been talking the other day about that a little bit. If I may share, because it's not only your situation, but sometimes know, like if you're doing pranayama, as you mentioned, and some devotees even may think like, what are you doing with pranayama? I mean, that's like, whatever. Mayavad yoga, or that's not our tradition, pranayama. You're losing your time with all hands on your nose. And no, anyhow, what I did mention the other day, because the conversation was in another dynamic, but you can just merely send them to read Hari Bhakti Vilas by Sanatan Goswami, which is our Gaudiya Vaishnava book on how to do everything, basically. And he mentions that before chanting japa, one should do pranayama for, I don't recall how much time, I have to look for that, but he mentions a number of time. He mentions something like 20 minutes or something. And he's saying that 500 years ago from in a village of India. And he's saying, do you have to do 20 minutes or 50 minutes of pranayama to calm your mind before chanting japa? But that's 500 years ago in a village of India. Now translate that 500 years after in postmodern society in the West, or even in India, and that translated to 4 hours of pranayama probably, because your mind is not in the same level of agitation that in a village peacefully in India 500 years ago. So with this, I'm not saying now you have to do 4 hours of pranayama, but you try to, we have to get the point of that, and to allow that that's part of the practice also. If it's something that is helping me to be settled, to enter into a space of tranquility, of presence, of focus, first of all, that doesn't need to be considered as practical or unfavorable for bhakti. Mm-hmm. That's the whole spirit of Sharanagati. Anukulya Sankalpa Pratikulya Sabartana. We have to accept whatever is favorable for bhakti. We have to reject whatever is unfavorable. But the point is, that's not a fixed list. What may be favorable for some people may be unfavorable for others. Or what may be favorable for me at one point won't be favorable at another point. So it's a fluid notion that I need to keep paying attention to. Sometimes we want, okay, give me the official list of what's favorable, the do's and don'ts. I will do it and I will be a good boy, good girl, and I'm saved. No, it doesn't work like that. You need to think for yourself and contact your own experience. So that's to begin with. And I will say that, and you're asking regarding chanting japa and peace, of course, pranayama is designed mostly for peace, so to say, to get to some point of, you know, tranquility and, again, fixity. It's more like for creating. I will say it's not so much the goal unto itself in our tradition, our conception, but to create the proper platform. Let's say, to put it in brief words, to invoke the necessary sattva in your mind. No, because many times mind may be too rajasic, too agitated, too multitasking, especially nowadays, or too tamasic, even depressed or discouraged or just toxic nostalgia, who knows what. So pranayama is more like be in the present moment, because many of these exercises are like pay attention to your breathing. Now, so that's kind of forcibly dragging you to the here and now. Now pay attention to the breathing here and now. Don't go to the past, tamas. Don't go to the future, rajas. In the words of Ram Das, be here now. Sattva, that's sattva, right? Sattva. Sattva creates, is like the ideal platform from which to take the plane towards visuddha sattva, toward what lies beyond even sattva. But generally, you cannot just make the quantum leap to transcendence if you are not first in sattva. If you are deeply engrossed in tamas and rajas, probably you won't sit and chant japa and be having the supra mundane experience. So probably you first need to bring your mind from tamas and rajas to sattva. And the purpose of this pranayama is, yeah, tranquility, focus, presence. And on that basis of peace, we can call it peace, because when you are in the present, you are in peace, actually. When you are yourself, Even if you are in a painful situation, again, this is a whole other conversation, because some people may say, Maharaj, I'm going through a very difficult moment. So if I contact in the present moment, that difficult moment, that doesn't sound like there will be peace. There will be peace. On some level, there is the peace of being in the present moment, of contacting the real experience here and now. There will be pain. There will be other things. but there is some deeper foundational content, sense of content there. So anyhow, that's idea peace first. But for us, the goal of life is not peace. That's the point. And the goal of japa is not peace. So we create peace as ideal ground, and they are a foundation on which we can chant japa, and we can try to offer ourselves in love for Krishna, to pray deeply, to open our hearts, and sometimes open our hearts doesn't have to do so much with certain peace, but some other things that need to be shared on that foundation of initial peace, and to try to be, as Srila Prabhupada will say, how can I be an instrument of your love, trying to give ourselves, to reciprocate, to try to chant for the pleasure of Radha and Krishna. So it's another type of concern. No? And I understand that in some situations we need to be at peace. We need some peace of mind, as they say, right? So it's okay. You can get that peace of mind, but understanding that's not the goal. Because if not, it can become a little bit too self-centered. Like, it all is about me being at peace. No, I want peace. I want my peace. But the point is, when you get that peace, so what do you do now? What to do with your peace? Because now you are at peace. Now, in the beginning of the practice, many times we are not at peace. And we approach the practice that Krishna says in the Gita, Artha Jignyasura Artha Arti. Some people who approaches me are those who are afflicted. We are not at peace. They need peace. They come to me. They get peace. Now the question is, so what now? I found what I wanted and I realized that is there something else? And of course there is. No? So prem, divine love, bhakti, seva, offering ourselves, that's in one sense beyond peace. So peace has to do with, again, creating this foundation, this sattva, this presence, and in that present moment, trying to contact Krishna, trying to offer ourselves in chanting, in praying, whatever we do. So japa is, again, not so much to, I want to be peaceful, although sometimes, I mean, I'm not stigmatizing someone who may be chanting in need of peace, but sometimes even doing pranayama may help better for some people. And I'm saying also this because the ultimate purpose of japa is not to give you peace. But sometimes I've seen devotees only going to japa when they need peace. So japa becomes like an anxiety pill or something like that. So I won't chant unless my mind is driving me crazy. Okay, I will chant some rounds because I'm very nervous. And you chant from a very... You get accustomed, you send to your mind the message, okay, chanting japa is only happening when I'm going crazy, or when I have a problem, or when I'm in anxiety, I'll chant japa. But when I'm at peace, no need to chant japa. No, I'll enjoy whatever, with me in the center, of course. So no, the idea is, when you're anxiety, the idea is not like that. The idea is not, when I'm anxiety, I chant japa, and when I'm at peace in sattva, I start to degrade myself to rajas and tamas again because I don't know what to do with my peace. I get bored. No, the idea is try to be at peace first and then try to chant japa with a purpose that goes beyond peace. No, it's more concerned with love, with giving yourself, with giving pleasure to Krishna, with honoring the unconditional love and affection that comes from there, with culturing this deep gratitude. So you follow my
yeah
point.
I love this, absolutely. I love this a lot, Maharaj. Yeah, like, I think that makes sense, having the foundation of peace and building love on top of that. So that definitely resonates. Thank you so much.
Thank you for the question. Yeah, I will say it's more the difference between I'm suffering terribly because of rajas and tamas, so peace is more like I stop suffering, no, some relief, like reaching from negative numbers to the zero. But zero is not the end of the whole thing. Then you have one, two, three. You have positive numbers. Joy, ecstasy, love. So peace is more, okay, I'm removed from the negative tamas and rajas. I'm at peace. Okay, what to do with that now? So stop suffering doesn't mean that to be happy. No, that's not exactly the same. So anyhow, thank you for your question. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Maharaj.
So... something else before finishing? We have a few minutes, but if that's it for today, that's perfect. Seems that's it for today. Thank you so much to all of you for being present, as usual, for gifting me your association, your friendship, and your trust, your openness. I'm bringing your respective wood to the fire of sacrifice, so all together can continue in Sangha, engaging in this important work that starts at home and hopefully overflows and expands and sprinkles creation around us, and somehow or other we may be justifying our existence in this beautiful way. So hope to see you next Saturday, or for those also who are following our series of lectures and evolution in divine love, see you this Tuesday. And we'll have our last meeting where we will be talking about how material energy in its own way remains in perpetual expansion and unfolding. And if not, see you next Saturday, as usual, for our istagos. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu ki jai, Sri Harinam Prabhu ki jai, Sri Sri Gaur Nityananda Gaur Gadadhar.